We are in the book of John. If you've been around for a while, we've been it for quite a while, and we're kind of getting close to the end. Where we're at is we're in the events right before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Last week, Aaron was up here and he preached a great sermon on the nature and approach to truth. He unpacked some themes from last week's passage and how that applies to how we approach truth today. It was excellent. I encourage you to listen to it if you didn't. And today we're going to pick up with some of the very same verses that Aaron left off with last week. And we're going to notice a few different aspects this morning as we look through this passage. The first one involves Pilate. Pilate is the governor of the area in which Jesus is on trial. And Pilate is quite a conflicted character. He's actually kind of the main character of sorts during this passage we're looking at. He gets the most dialogue time. He gets the most ink, if you will, on the page. And we are going to see an internally conflicted Pilate wrestling with a not guilty Jesus and whether he should be crucified. We're also going to look at a theme of irony. This passage is rich with irony. I'm sure you guys know what irony is. Irony is where there's a word or an event that ends up going contrary to expectations, maybe in a way that's either humorous or profound. The author of this book loves irony. He loves double meaning, and so we are going to see if we can see those. In fact, I was wondering if you guys would like to play a game with me this morning while the sermon's happening. Yep, I'm inviting you to play a game with me and see how many times you can spot irony in this passage. I'm going to highlight a few that I found, but I'm confident we have a lot of Bereans in the room, a lot of people who love to say the Bible. You're going to spot more, and so I welcome you to look for more than what I say. And you can share it with me or share it with someone after the sermon. Evidence of irony. One more thing we're going to see is this passage really highlights qualities of King Jesus, the King of the Jews. Things that wouldn't have been noticed had it not been for these events. Hence our title for this morning, Behold Your King. So let me tell you our sermon theme and then we'll get into it. It's a little bit long, but I think you'll get the idea. In this irony-rich passage, let's behold qualities of the King of the Jews revealed through events immediately preceding Pilate's sentencing of Jesus to crucifixion. That's what we're going to do, so why don't we pray, and then we'll open up the Bible. Jesus, we really want to see you this morning. We all need that. There's a lot of challenging things that all of us are facing right now. And what we need, perhaps more than anything else, is a fresh glimpse of King Jesus. We pray that you'd do that. We pray that this morning we wouldn't just look at letters on a page. We wouldn't just be on autopilot listening to somebody talk. But we pray that we would hear from you and get to see you in such a way that changes us, fills us with hope, fills us with love for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'd love for you to grab that Bible. Look, you guys already got your Bibles. You guys are awesome. Look at this. Bible in every hand. I love it. So if you want to be like the front row, grab your Bible in front of you, and we are going to be on page 905, and I'm going to read the entire passage, and then we're going to look at it, you know, bit by bit, and see if we can pull out a little bit more understanding of it. I'm going to grab one more swig of water while you guys are turning the page. We'll start with a verse or two that Aaron read last week, just to get context. Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is God's word. Let's look back at that first part to discover the first aspect of this great king from this passage. Back in verse 38. So what happens after a private discussion about kingship? Pilate concludes that Jesus is not a threat to Rome. That's the charge that's being brought against him, that he is stirring up opposition to Rome, that maybe he's stirring up an insurrection, that he's going to do a government takeover, something like that. But he concludes that Jesus is not guilty of this. But Pilate nonetheless offers the crowd the opportunity for Jesus to be the recipient of the Passover pardon, or at least that's what I'm calling it. The Passover pardon was something that happened at Passover. It's kind of like what we have today, where the president has the right to hand out some pardons to people in his nations. And so it seems that it was a custom at that time that the governor was allowed to pardon perhaps one person during this holiday. But wait a second. If Jesus is not guilty, then why is Pilate asking the crowd if he should release Jesus, if he should pardon him? That doesn't make sense. What is the reason he's doing this? I believe that Pilate was trying to please the people because he was afraid of losing his position. You might not know this, but Pilate, maybe it's obvious, Pilate did not grow up in Jerusalem. He was a native of Seville, what is present-day Spain. It was part of the then Iberian Peninsula. And he was not part of the big life in Rome, but he came from an area, then he rose into power through his own strength. He joined a legion, and he was courageous in battle, and because of that, and then he went and came to Rome, where he met this girl that he married, a girl named Claudia Procula. Her mom's name was Julia, and Julia was the youngest daughter of a political powerful man named Augustus. Why does that name ring a bell? Augustus, okay, you guys are with me. I hear the laughter. That's right. Caesar Augustus, the same guy that gave the Christmas story census. So Pilate's wife is the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus, who at this point has passed away, but nonetheless in power. So she probably married him because he was courageous in battle, and now Pilate is in. He's known with the royal family. He's got this position in Jerusalem. And even though he was a small town guy, he's finally got power. But Pilate is scared of losing it. You guys remember that Rome conquered much land, and there was a vulnerability the further their land got out to be able to protect it and keep it from uprisings. And so if there was the slightest sniff of rebellion, of riot, then the emperor could simply release someone and they'd be out of their position or even killed. Pilate did not want to lose everything he had built his life upon. And so Pilate is willing to please the people in order to keep his position. And so that's why he lets the crowd decide if non-guilty Jesus should be released on the Passover pardon. Does that make sense? Yes, okay, some of you are tracking with me. So he hands it to the crowd. Now Matthew tells us that the crowd was persuaded by the leaders to choose guilty Barabbas to be freed instead of Jesus. Who is Barabbas? Well, looking in the text, it tells us here that he was a robber. And if you have your Bible open, you'll notice that there's a footnote, and it says, or insurrectionists. An insurrectionist, somebody who's guilty of leading a revolt against the government. But Mark's gospel confirms this footnote and gives us extra detail. It says in Mark 15 that Barabbas was guilty of murder during an insurrection. So here we stumble upon a few profound ironies to start our irony game. Here's an irony that shows up here. Ironically, the people who are falsely charging Jesus with insurrection are themselves creating a riot. Another irony. To prevent a riot against Rome from breaking out, Pilate ironically releases the man Barabbas, guilty of murder in a previous riot against Rome. Yes, this passage is dripping with rich irony. So now we've got this interesting swap going on. Jesus should be freed. Barabbas should be the one that's in the center. The next day, that day when the crucifixion happens, it should have been Barabbas and the two criminals. But instead, Jesus is there. And this swap that's happening here is rather profound. It's part of a long list of types or foreshadowings for what Jesus is about to accomplish later that day. The foreshadowing of substitution. You guys probably remember the famous story of Abraham and his son from Genesis, Abraham, the father of faith. So God calls to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, the one that you love. And so Abraham trusts God and he trusts that his son's going to be able to come out alive in the end. And so he journeys into the wilderness. He goes up on top of a mountain, his son carrying the wood. He's carrying the fire. And then at the top, he puts his son on the wood, tied down to the altar. He's ready to go through in obedience. He's got the knife in his hand, and then God stops him. And he says, stop. Now I know that you fear me. He was testing Abraham to see, am I really your king? Do you really trust me? And at that moment, Abraham lifted his eyes and he noticed that there was a ram with its horns caught in some vegetation nearby. And so then the ram is taken and sacrificed. The ram was the substitute for his son. His son was let off free. The ram died as the sacrifice. This, a picture of substitution, is also being shown in this moment as the guilty Barabbas is being set free while innocent Jesus becomes the sacrifice. And that is indeed a picture of what was going to happen at the cross. So we see here in this passage a glimpse of this king, that the king of the Jews is the substitutionary king, the king who dies in our place to save us. Let's look at this next section and review more of the attributes of the king that are revealed, revealed here in the next verses. So at this point, then Jesus is sent to flogging by Pilate. Another question, it's worth asking these while we read the Bible. What's the reason for sending non-guilty Jesus to flogging? Let's leave that hanging for a second and come back to it after we look at what happened. Jesus is sent to flogging by the soldiers, and they add some mocking elements to their brutal treatment of Jesus. First of all, flogging. You're probably familiar with it, but in case if not, it would be good to review it. Flogging, or sometimes called scourging, was when soldiers took when they whipped a victim from shoulders down to the waist. They had a whip that was made out of leather cords, and it was embedded usually with pieces of metal or perhaps bone. And it was invented, I guess you could say, with the goal of effectively removing skin from a human being very quickly. Historians describe that flogging often left bones visible as well as internal organs visible after it was done. This is uncomfortable to imagine. And I think we're supposed to feel uncomfortable as we read this. As if flogging wasn't enough, the soldiers add more. They intend to increase pain and increase agitation in Jesus. So they take some thorns and they shape it into a crown, and then they force it into Jesus' head, which you can only imagine how painful that would be. And then they take a purple robe, the color of royalty, and drape it around Jesus. And then they use a phrase that's fitting for addressing Caesar himself when they say, "Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews." And then they begin hitting Jesus with their hands. Picture strong military men unleashing their pent-up aggression against this victim. I don't know about you, but picturing all this makes me feel angry at the soldiers, and it makes me feel sad for Jesus' pain, because I love Jesus, and seeing him treated this way hurts my heart. But we see some irony here. Some more irony indeed. Ironically, the soldiers use fitting words to acknowledge Jesus as the long-awaited King of the Jews, as they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," despite the fact that they're torturing him. Back to Pilate's decision. What was the reason why Pilate sent non-guilty Jesus into flogging? He had already said he's not guilty. He had released Barabbas. Now, why is Jesus still facing this? Well, you remember the storyline for Pilate. Remember, he's trying to keep his position, so he's trying to please the people. I believe that Pilate was trying to prevent, to a degree, Jesus' crucifixion by eliciting pity out of the people. I'll explain why I believe this. Let's see here. So let me bring up the next verses so you can see what he says. Pilate presents Jesus post-flogging to the people. He announces for the second time he's not guilty. And then he uses the phrase, "Behold the man." This is a great translation of the phrase, "Behold the man." But it is helpful to understand that from Greek literature at the time, this phrase was used to convey the sense of, "Oh, the poor man," or, "Oh, look at the poor creature," a phrase intended to convey pity. So Pilate is eliciting pity from the people. He's hoping that they'll see Jesus and say, "Oh, I think he's suffered enough. We don't want to go through with the execution. That's enough." And I believe that when Jesus was presented wearing his crown of thorns, wearing the purple robe, that he shocked the people and perhaps even Pilate with how much suffering he had gone through. We know from the prophet Isaiah that this was the prediction about the suffering servant. It says this, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." I think only our imaginations and no pictures nor movie can capture just how brutally Jesus was treated. One resource I read summarized it this way, that Jesus was beaten into a shockingly inhuman mass of wounded flesh. Another irony here, Pilate's "Behold the man" pronouncement, though not intended, conveys a profound truth regarding Jesus Christ, that he was indeed man. He was man, something necessary in order to save us. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the Savior would need to be fully human in order to be able to save us. It says it in these verses. "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiations for the sins of the people." Jesus was willing to become fully human, and he was willing to suffer as a human in order to save us. When Jesus was being flogged, he didn't press the God invincibility button and have something surround him and take it all without pain. Nope, Jesus was indeed fully human. We see the true humanity of Jesus. The King of the Jews is the King of humanity, come to save us. I don't know about you, but this thought about Jesus being fully human and going through this kind of suffering gives me tremendous comfort in the trials that I'm facing. I mentioned this quote back in Lent of 2020, but I think it's worth saying again because the way it's articulated is way better than I could ever say it. This is a quote from British novelist Dorothy Sayers. She lived in the 20th century. And this is what she said regarding this topic. "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience." In our suffering, there's a lot of suffering in this room that we're experiencing. In our suffering, we cannot accuse God of not understanding, of not experiencing pain like we do. The King of humanity has experienced sorrow and pain and death as a man. And I don't know about you, but that gives me tremendous comfort. Let's continue in the story and see how the crowd responds next. So you think maybe the crowd's going to be satisfied. Pilate said, "Okay, I flogged him. Will you pity him?" No, the crowd will not be satisfied with anything less than death. And their response isn't pity, but rather the words, crucify him. The first use of this word in the book of John. Now, Pilate jokingly invites them to crucify them themselves. Why don't you guys go and crucify him? He's obviously joking because he knows that the law doesn't allow them to be able to execute a man. That's only what the Romans can do. And then Pilate pronounces that Jesus is not guilty for a, not first, second, third time. And now the Jews change their tactic. So far, their allegation is against Jesus has been insurrection. This man is stirring up riots. This man is stirring up things against Rome. No one is king but Caesar. But now they shift from an allegation of insurrection to a religious allegation, an allegation of blasphemy. Blasphemy, the claim to be God when one is not. And so Pilate responds, he's afraid, he goes inside to talk to Jesus, have a dialogue with him. And Pilate inquires about Jesus' origin. Jesus doesn't respond. He's silent. Reminds me also of Isaiah 53. We were looking at that a second ago, where it says that the suffering servant would be oppressed and afflicted, but he would open not his mouth. Like a sheep led to the slaughter, he would be silent. And so it is here, where Jesus is silent throughout much of this passage, except the words that he says next, where he tells Pilate that his authority is only his because it's given from above. So he asserts that Pilate has that authority, but he corrects him a bit, and he said, you would only be able to do this if you were given this authority. And actually, he says, the people who handed me over to you, perhaps Caiaphas or the crowd, they're guilty of even greater sin. And here we see that Jesus has the authority over the timing of his death. Do you remember all the times that people tried to either arrest or kill Jesus and they were unsuccessful before this moment? One of my favorite ones is that time when he's in his hometown of Nazareth and everybody's really angry because he's not doing enough miracles for them like he's doing in Capernaum. And so they're so angry, they take him to the top of a nearby hill because they want to push him off the cliff and kill him. And so, not before then, but not till the moment that he gets all the way to the top of the cliff, Jesus just walks away through their mists. I don't know about you, but do you ever imagine that? Like, what did that look like? Oh, they're angry, and all of a sudden, it's like, hey, where'd Jesus go? I don't know if he's invisible, or he just walked through them, or he snuck out. All that to say, nobody decided Jesus' time of death but Jesus himself. He makes this very clear earlier in John 10, verse 18, when he says this, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Death doesn't come to take Jesus. Jesus decides when he will die. And so we see that the King of the Jews is the king over death, the only one with authority over the timing of his death, and the only one with the authority to conquer death for us. Let's look at this last section here, what it reveals about Jesus. So the Jews are now ready to change their tactic. They've attacked Jesus, they've had a couple different accusations, and now they're going to put their laser focus on Pilate himself. And they know where to strike. They know this Superman's kryptonite. They know that Pilate's weakness is his love of power, his position. He'll do anything to keep it. And so they say the threatening words, if you let this man go, you're not a friend of Caesar. Alluding to the fact that they're essentially going to blackmail him with this event and get him canceled. If they can prove, hey, he's not following you, this man's stirring up a riot, they want to get this man canceled. And so Rome is fearful of losing peace, that Pax Romana in the territory, And so they find his kryptonite, and Pilate is weakened. And even though he knows Jesus is not guilty, he concedes. Here's the pattern. I thought it was interesting just to map out, to see what happened with Pilate during this exchange. After already declaring Jesus not guilty, this is what he does. Then he tries to please the crowd by giving that pardon, that Passover pardon. That doesn't work. They choose Barabbas, not Jesus. And then he tries to elicit pity out of the crowd by flogging Jesus. That doesn't work. They're not satisfied. They say, nope, crucify him. And then Pilate tries his best to release Jesus. But that's not enough. Then they attacked his weakness. And they say, hey, you're not Caesar's friend. And finally, he concedes. After already having so much witness that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews, and having hints that he was divine, Pilate goes past his conscience, and he concedes and allows Jesus to be crucified. And here at this point in the story, another irony pops up. If we use the help of another gospel, Matthew's gospel says at this point that Pilate publicly washes his hands, a symbol for all to see that he is claiming innocence regarding the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And this is ironic because three times Pilate has said that Jesus is not guilty, but Pilate is now in fact guilty of condemning the Holy Son of God. How ironic. We have another statement from Pilate. He said, behold the man, and now he makes another statement, perhaps even mockingly, jokingly. He says, behold your king. And the crowd flat out rejects Jesus as king. And instead, they identify Caesar as their king. Such a tragedy. This has happened before in history. And maybe most notably in Israel's history was the very beginning of their kings in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people of God did not have a king up to that point. And they went to their priest named Samuel, and they asked that they could have a king. And this is what they said. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, here's the key part, but they have rejected me from being king over them. The people didn't want God to be king. They wanted to be like the nations. They wanted an earthly, physical king. And so it is that as in the days of Samuel, so it is in the days of Jesus. The people rejected God as king for an earthly king. And this is also dripping with irony. The long-awaited saving king was not only missed, but he was put to death by the people he came to save. Or as the author of this book articulates earlier in this book, he says, the true light came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What an irony. The King of the Jews is the king who was rejected. How about I conclude for the morning? Let's invite the band. You guys can come on up here. And let's review here and bring this to a landing point this morning. You remember the theme we're aiming for this morning. We're hoping to behold qualities of our King through this passage. And these are the qualities that we pulled out. That Jesus is the substitutionary King. Not in the sense that he's substituting in to be king, but he is one who substitutes for us, like the ram being sacrificed instead of Abraham's son. Jesus was swapped with Barabbas, and so it is with us. We are the guilty ones. We are the Barabbases. We are the ones who deserve death, and Jesus took it for us. Like it says in 2 Corinthians, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful picture of this substitutionary king who dies in our place. And Jesus also, the king of humanity. Prophets had foretold for hundreds of years that one was to come, a human, a man who would bring salvation for the people. And in that flogging, we saw Jesus as a shocking mass of wounded flesh, one who is truly human, one who truly suffered in order to save us. But not only that, Jesus, the king over death. It looked like Jesus was put to death because of an angry mob and because of a passive ruler. But Jesus was the one that decided when he was to die. He alone had the authority to lay down his life, and he did it to lay down his life for his sheep, that we might be saved. And finally, Jesus, the rejected king. And interestingly, in some of the other gospels, Jesus foretold many times, not just that he'd be crucified, but specifically that he'd be rejected. Like in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. But his rejection is not the end, because Jesus also said that he would have to rise 3 days later. And so the death of Jesus is not the end of the story. His rejection is not the end of the story, but it ends in resurrection. Those who believe in Jesus, those who believe in him as king and embrace him as their king, receive the hope not only of forgiveness, but the promise of getting to enjoy this good king now and forever. I'll say it. I'm not sure if you're listening, so I'll say it again. You get to enjoy this king after death with him in a kingdom that will never end. Isn't that good news? If you've never received this gift, I urge you, receive this gift today. Receive this king who came for you. Oh, what an irony it would be for this amazing king to come, this prophesied king, and to go through all this and then to reject him. Just like the people who had been waiting for hundreds of years and they missed him. Don't reject the king. If you reject him, you reject all hope and you resign yourself to bearing God's wrath for your sin. Hell is the final destination for those who do not receive the rightful king of the universe. And so I urge you, don't reject this king. For those of us who have received this gift, you have believed in Jesus, then I encourage us, behold our king. Will you live like he's king over every aspect of your life? What an irony to receive this gift, but then not to yield every part of our life to him as king. Pilate's as an example is a warning to all of us. Pilate acknowledged some truth about Jesus, but he did not yield to him as his ultimate king. Pilate's ultimate king was pleasing the people. It was maintaining his power. And so, friends, let's tell Jesus today, I want you to be king over all of my life, every part. Ask yourself, is Jesus the king of my relationships? Is Jesus the king over your work, the king over your school, the king over your body, the king over your money, your recreation, your schedule, your entertainment, your future, your health? Now, before we sing again, I want us to spend a moment in prayer, because I want you to have a chance to sit in this and to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal areas where he wants Jesus to be more king. So let me say a prayer, and then I'm going to give you a moment of silence to talk to the Lord, and then the band will lead us in one more song. Jesus, you are such a great king. I'm so glad that you're our king. I've always wished for a king like you. You are so good. You are worthy of us yielding every part of our lives. You're worthy of all of our hearts. You came to save us, and we love you. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you right now to reveal if there are areas where we are not yielding to Jesus as king, where we're letting something else be king instead of Jesus, and it's hindering our abiding in Jesus. We want the full life, the abundant life, the good life that you offer us. And so in that goal, we ask that you would reveal anything that's hindering us from making Jesus king. We love you, King Jesus. Have your way in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.